We've been looking at our ABC series. This is already our fourth message in the ABC series. We were looking at the concept of assurance, but tonight we want to look at the concept of assurance concerning eternal security. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll study God's Word tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again tonight that salvation is secure. Your Son has died and paid for all sins. Because of His death on Calvary's cross, we can rest in the fact that He said it's finished. We know that. We're thankful again for Your grace, and we have the opportunity again to study Your Word tonight, that we might just think through some principles and some approaches to eternal security, as we are oftentimes bombarded with people who say, you can't know you're saved forever. You can fall away or you can walk away. We trust, Father, even tonight as we look, by Your grace, You might enlighten our eyes to see some principles here and some truths that might encourage our hearts. We thank You for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Romans chapter 8. But let's ask a few questions as we begin our study tonight as we think of eternal security. Oftentimes, you know, can a person who is saved ever be lost? That's an obvious question that sometimes people have. Can a Christian, one who has placed their faith in Christ, sin to such a degree that he will lose his salvation and spend eternity in hell? Is it true that if a person is once saved, they will always be saved? As oftentimes at the fairs when we talk to people, they are just blown away and they just can't understand how we can teach and say what we're saying. It sounds like you're saying you have a license to sin, Pastor. That's what they say to me. What if a Christian stops believing in Christ or renounces his faith and becomes an atheist or a Buddhist or something else? As I know, a particular believer who's gone into New Age, and maybe you know someone who professed Christ, and maybe you know for sure that they were saved, and now they're into that. They've gone beyond Christianity. If you can actually do that, I don't know. Where would that person spend eternity? Can you actually know for sure that you are saved now and forever, is the question. In fact, just what is the doctrine of eternal security anyway? Well, I put a definition there on your handout, so let's look at that, and here's what I would say it is. Eternal security means that when you have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone, you will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of your salvation. But instead, you are kept forever saved and secure by God's grace and power. Let me read that once more. Eternal security means that when you have been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone, you will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of your salvation, but instead you are kept forever saved and secure by God's grace and power. This speaks of the nature and duration of one's salvation. I mean, if eternal life is eternal life, that's what it should be. That should settle it, right? According to Scriptures, God guarantees our salvation, meaning once saved, always saved. You can have eternal life never to be lost. That's an amazing thing. It is sure and it is secure. And this is God's work for us, and He always does what He says He does, and He does it very well. We can depend upon Him for that. We need to note, however, the difference between security and assurance. They're not the same. Security is the fact proclaimed and promised, while assurance is your understanding, comprehension, and persuasion of that fact. We will devote a whole study on assurance in the future. This is different than the fact of eternal security. This is the personal awareness of the facts of our eternal security as we live by faith, walking with the Lord moment by moment. And I know people who have been saved and then have struggled with their assurance and have felt that, I don't know if I believed right, or I'm not sure I'm saved today. And that's because they just don't stand on the promises of God. They go by their feelings and their doubts, instead of by what God has said in His Word. And that's what we want to understand when we talk about that. So there's a difference there. Well, the Bible emphasizes eternal security in different ways, and we're going to look at a number of approaches to that tonight. To begin with, we're going to look at the Trinity approach here to eternal security, as each person in the Godhead guarantees one's eternal security. If God can't guarantee it, who can, right? That's for sure. So we'll look, beginning first of all, as that is provided by God the Father, first and foremost. And we see here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, let's look there. And Paul says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His, notice this word, purpose. That's your word. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we see, first of all, letter A there, eternal security provided by God the Father through the purpose of the Father. He's purposed to save us once and for all. He has purpose to keep you eternally secure. God has plans for you if you're saved. Don't worry, don't be afraid, don't panic when things don't go just right. Even to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, after they had disbelieved Him and God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come and capture them and take them away, He wanted them to know this as they were going to Babylon for 70 years for some discipline. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." There's always a hope with salvation. And that's why God wanted even His covenant people who were under His mighty hand of discipline to know there's a future for you yet. And I want you to know that. And that's why for all of us, there's a future for all of us as well. But the point in Romans 8 here, as we think of verses 8 through verse 30, is that all who are saved will be glorified one day. Again, verse 30, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these also He glorified." Notice, God foreknew in eternity past who would be saved. And that's why we can oftentimes, again, as we think of our salvation, salvation begins at a point of time here again, the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us. I'll go to this faith over here. That is the beginning point of salvation, and God is going to bring us to heaven one day. Hopefully, as we yield to the Spirit of God and as we grow in grace, we will enter at another point of time here in the future into heaven. As we've matured, instead of just going across here and flatlining it and dying one day, as we've lived our life for ourselves, for me first, and not for glorifying God. That's a possibility as well. That's why in this passage here in verse 30, notice it mentions justification and glorification, but what's not mentioned? Right here, sanctification, because progressive, practical sanctification is not guaranteed in Scripture. Hopefully, as we are yielded and daily depending upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit, that will be true of us. But God gives us even the option to live carnally in our Christian lives and not enter in a mature state. That's what He says. But He's writing it down here, as we think of the end of verse 30, in a past tense. He sees us already, those who have placed their faith in Christ, already as glorified. That's an amazing thing that God wrote it down as a done deal for you and for me. See? So if you could be saved and then lost, not glorified, then God the Father's purpose could fail, but it will never fail. And that's why we need to see God's purpose here for that very thing. Secondly, through the God the Father, we also see through the power of God the Father in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go there. 1 Peter, we have to kind of move along tonight if we're going to cover all these verses. So bear with me as I'm not going to spend too much time on any one thing. If you have questions afterwards, feel free to ask me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, through the power of God the Father, we see. What do we see? Let's jump in verse 2, or let's look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These saints were elect, but this election was according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew they would believe. They knew they would trust in Christ. And the sanctification of the Spirit is involved in that, in drawing you to the Savior. And then we obey when we trust Christ and we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We're forgiven. We're under the blood. See? He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again." We're born again at a point in time, to a living hope. Notice there's that word hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, based on the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And notice what we have going for us in the future, to an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And it says here, who You are kept by the power of God through faith. Initial faith, the moment that you exercise faith to believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved and you have that hope. And you're throughout your sanctification, whether you're faithful, God is faithful. He will keep you and He will get you to heaven. You will be glorified one day because point of time, decision to trust Christ guarantees heaven. You cannot be lost. You can live a carnal life. You can disappoint the Lord, but your inheritance here is described, amazingly, in verse 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. What does that mean? It means it's not subject to decay. Like your teeth, like my eyes, and like even my hearing seems to be going a little south these days. It's getting harder for me to hear more and more. It's corruptible. Secondly, it says your inheritance is undefiled. It's not subject to imperfection or impurity, like my body, like your body is. Okay? Thirdly, your inheritance does not fade away. It's guaranteed. It's not subject to change. It's perennial in nature. A picture of perpetuity is what it is here. One author remarked how these terms picture your inheritance as death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It's eternal in nature. Why? Because of the power of God. And that's why. Who is maintaining your salvation? God keeps your salvation. You couldn't earn it. You can't keep it. But God can. That's the good thing. How does He do it? By His power. That's how He does it. The omnipotent Creator. If He can't keep your salvation, no one can. It doesn't get any better than that, friends. And that's why the word kept here, verse 5, who are kept means guarded or protected by God Himself. It's in the passive voice. It means He's the one that does the protecting. We receive that protection. It's in the present tense. It's ongoing in our Christian life. He is reliable. Absolutely, He's reliable. He is all-powerful. He can accomplish it. But how? By His mighty power. Now, why would God provide all this power and protection but not have it include you? As sometimes people say, but maybe I could decide to go against God because I'm greater than God, even though God's power is great and wonderful and strong. You know, we think we can do even more than God can do. That's right. If you could lose your salvation due to sin, unfaithfulness, or whatever you think of, then who is the biggest threat to your salvation? You are, right? And that's why we could backslide, we can fail, we can sin, we are unfaithful, we can quit, etc. But God's power and God's protection and God's promise and God's purpose covers the biggest threat, you and me. And that's why we cannot lose our salvation. We are kept forever by the power of God. Look at this verse here, Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in His way. Though he fall, any one of us can fall in our Christian lives, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with His mighty righteous hand. Notice the power of God here, even in this verse. God is keeping it, and it is reserved in heaven safe, even from you and I screwing it up. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Okay? Number 3 on your handout. Our salvation is kept through God the Father through the protection of the Father. Let's go to John chapter 10 to see that. Through the protection of the Father. John chapter 10. If He can't protect us, who can? Right? Now notice in John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus makes a number of indicative statements which are facts here. He says, my sheep hear my voice, number one, and I know them, number two, and they follow me, number three, and I give them eternal life, number four, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, that's number five. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now notice, God has promised to do great things for us here. Verse 30 again. I give them eternal life. Notice eternal life is a free gift. They shall never perish. The word never perish there is the Greek word, ume. Ume is The strongest statement in the Greek language indicating a double negative, meaning they shall never, ever perish. Notice that. Here's the promise of God for you and the protection of God for you. God is going to protect you because you are in the hand of Christ. He is in the hand of the Father. And to say that you could jump out of that is absolutely ridiculous. You can't do that. And that's why this is the strongest statement that could be made in the Greek concerning the impossibility of ever perishing. Once a person is saved, they're protected by God the Father. He is the protector. I remember Pastor Radke one time saying, you know, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're placed in the hand of Jesus Christ, who's placed in the hand of the Father. And he likened it to the fact that you were placed in an oak nail keg called the Holy Spirit, then placed in a safe, which was placed in a huge vault, God the Father. And so if you lose your salvation, you'd have to beat up God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ for you to be lost. That's absolutely impossible. He can protect you, friends. That's very, very important. Okay? Number four. We're protected. We have eternal security through the promise of the Father here in Romans 5. Let's go there. Romans chapter 5. God has given us a promise. I've already mentioned that even with John 10, but let's look at Romans 5. This is the promise of the Father. Many promises promise us this. We'll look at just a couple here. Romans 5, verses 7 through 10. Let's back up. Let's look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for what kind of people? Ungodly people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Now that word shall be saved is a future passive indicative. You might want to draw a line from the word saved to the top of your page and write that there. It's in the future, you'll never have to worry about your condemnation. Passive voice, God does the saving. You don't save yourself. Indicative mood, this is a fact or reality. We're saved from wrath through Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled. Here it says it again. We shall be saved by His life. His death paid for our sins. His life protects us and keeps us. And this is a promise of God towards us. Love that can be never broken away from. Shall be saved here. Twice it's mentioned. Both are future passive indicatives. Nothing can separate us of that because of His promise. Go over to Romans chapter 8 with me and look at these verses. We could mention from 30 to 39, but we'll jump in on verse 35. Romans 8:35. The Apostle Paul states, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice it's through Him who loved us. Paul could say, and we sang, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including you and including me, okay, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amazing statement that God is promising us here. Nothing can separate us from His love. Why? Because His Son has died and is risen. And now as a living Savior, He intercedes on our behalf. He protects us and He pleads our case before the throne of God. That's why as we think of parental love, we can relate as sinful humans to a child and loving him. How much more God's love for His own children. And that's why note the list of circumstances there in those verses that we just read there. No one can separate you from God's love. We can rest in that. Now, you may fail Him, but His love will not fail you. Notice, though you may fall, He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Great set of verses for you to think about and to memorize. Put to memory, looking for some memory verses? There's a dandy set that you could memorize and put in your thinking here. Number 5 on your handout, letter E. How about through the faithfulness of the Father? Let's go to 2 Timothy. Classic verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that's why sometimes people say, I know because of what Christ has done, I can't lose my salvation, but I can deny Him and I can walk away. Oh, really? This verse, set of verses is excellent here. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, speaks of God's faithfulness to us. Now let's look at this and let's think this through. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, and he's stating here, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, and we did, every believer did, we shall also live with Him. That's the promise. If we endure the Christian life, we shall also reign with Him. There will be rewards in accordance to our endurance. If we don't endure, there won't be rewards. We won't reign as kings with Him. We'll be in heaven, but we won't have the rewards or the benefits of that heaven. If we deny Him in the Christian life, He will also deny us. Now, this does not mean a loss of salvation at some state, because he goes on to clarify this issue in verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, stop believing. If we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Because He died for you and He placed His Spirit within you to guarantee that thinking. I trust you see that. He remains faithful. Even when we lose faith, and we sometimes do, remember Peter, who denied His Lord? Okay, we'll talk about him in a little bit more later on tonight. We sometimes stop believing. We can get angry. We can get bitter. We can turn from Him in our thoughts and life. But He is always faithful. That's why the Christian life is not dependent upon my faithfulness, although that's what God wants from me, ideally. But it doesn't can't be guaranteed. That's why sanctification, practical, progressive sanctification, can't be guaranteed, because some believers are not faithful in that regard. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. And that's why if He has begun a good work in us, He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? Secondly, let's look at the faithfulness or the eternal security provided by God the Son. Let's go to John chapter 6 and let's see the promise of the Son here. The promise of the Son in John 6. What has He promised that we can depend upon and that we can claim by faith? In John 6:35 through 40, the Lord Jesus makes a number of statements in this section of verses. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. Well, that's pretty good. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet these people that Jesus was speaking to had not initially believed. Okay? They had not been saved. He goes on to say, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. That's wonderful to note that. He will not cast us out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all that He has given to Me, I should lose nothing. Boy, that's a statement, huh? I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. What do you mean, may have? Well, it's conditional. Are you going to believe it or aren't you? Okay? And I will raise Him up at the last day. And that's why we can depend upon that promise of Jesus Christ, that He will raise us from the dead, as He is the one that has the power to do so. That's why, what is His responsibility to all those who come to Christ? He will in no wise cast them out. He will lose none of them, verse 39, and He will raise them all up, verse 40. What is your responsibility? To come to Him in faith, to believe the message of the gospel, to trust in Christ who died for you on that cross. Okay? Secondly, promise of the Son is through the prayer of the Son, and we see that in John 17. Let's turn there. John 17. Does God the Father hear the Son's prayer? He does. And what did He pray? This is the true Lord's Prayer here. This is the prayer He prayed right before He went to the cross. But what's normally known as the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayers, because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He taught them to pray based upon principles of His day. But this is His high priestly prayer before He would go to the cross. Let's look at John 17, and let's just look at verses 11 and 12. Now I am no longer in the world, but these, His followers, were in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given to Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, notice Jesus says, I kept them in Your name. Notice, you're kept. Once you're given, you're kept. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, does that mean Judas was saved and then lost? No, Judas was never saved. And you'd have to look at a few other verses in John to prove that he was a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, but he was never saved, according to other passages of Scripture. Okay, so Christ had kept them all in His name. Now He's praying to the Father, and will God the Father hear His prayer? Well, go back with me to John 11 for a minute and look what Jesus said. John 11, verses 41 and 42. Jesus says here, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You, You have heard Me. He's praying here. I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Does God the Father hear the prayer of God the Son? He absolutely hears the prayer of God the Son. And He will answer that prayer. And that's why we know we're saved, because Jesus Christ prayed for us in His high priestly prayer here. Number three, we can know this as well through the provision of the Son. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me here on this. Through Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, the provision of God the Son. What did He do? Well, in the provision of the Son is set forth in Hebrews 10. Let's just jump into verse 1 and start reading here. For the law, in reference to the Old Testament law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year after year after year, I paraphrase, make those who approach perfect. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't cut it. See? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And the answer to that would be yes, they would have. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. They had to do it all the time. Why is that? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Those sacrifices and that blood could cover sin, and it was temporary until the Lamb of God would come. Therefore, when He, the Lamb of God, came into the world, He said, what did He say? Right from His cradle to His Father, sacrifice and offering You did not desire, but a body You have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, You have had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, in reference to the Old Testament, and it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God. He's speaking directly to God the Father. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. And He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. Now what's happening here? Let me just put this on an overhead for just a moment so that we can understand what's going on. We've got to put this on kind of a timeline. Let's put the cross of Christ here. Put the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament, they had altars where they would sacrifice animals and the blood would flow. But these sacrifices look forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that's why in the New Testament, it's different, and the difference is right here. The difference is Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross as He paid for our sins was buried once and for all. So He's saying to His Father that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were just something that would the saints in those days could be saved on credit. How could they be saved on credit? Because these sacrifices pointed ahead to the sacrifice that would take away sins. These sacrifices could never take away sins, verse 4. It is not possible that we could do that. But He came in the volume of the book, of the Bible, to do away with the Old Testament economy and to establish a New Testament economy, and that would be established upon His death and resurrection. So He took away the Old Testament economy and He's established a New Covenant economy. That's what He's saying in verse 9. Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, that He may take away the first, the Old Testament economy, that He may establish the second, New Testament economy. What happened there on the cross? By that will we have been sanctified, and that's positional sanctification. That's different than progressive. That speaks of a point of time action, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, and now he's referring again to the Old Testament, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice they could cover sin, but only until the Lamb of God would come. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, the offering of himself, he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. Okay, now this is an amazing truth set forth here, so let me just put an overhead up here. When Christ died upon the cross, what did He say? He said, "It is finished." That meant sins have been paid for once and for all. Now, religion says that Jesus did 90% and you must do your 10%. But that, friends, is salvation by works. Again, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved." How do you get it? Through faith. Note it, it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you can't say that Jesus did 90% and now I must do my 10%. What would be your 10%? Trying your best, giving money, tithing, asking Jesus into your heart, making a commitment, all these things that you must do. No, no. God says Jesus Christ did 100% of it. This is salvation by grace. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered no longer repeated sacrifices, one sacrifice for or on behalf of sins forever. Notice the finality of that sacrifice. He sat down. And that's in contrast to the Old Testament priest. There were no chairs or benches in the tabernacle or temple. Why is that? Because their work was never done. They were always hustling, always trying to do more, always atoning for another sin. As another sinner would come and bring another sacrifice, they could not sit down. But Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. And that's why 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also has, notice, once suffered for sins, the just," that's Jesus Christ, "for the unjust," that's you and me. Why did He do that? That, or in order that, He might bring us to God. How did He do that? By being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He died and rose again. These are amazing truths, friends. And that's why these truths here, in Hebrews 10:10-14, sets forth the differences here between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices, there were many priests that hustled. But Jesus Christ was the last priest to come. And those priests were always standing, but Christ sat down, verse 12. These sacrifices are repeated sacrifice. This is one sacrifice for sins forever. And that's why in our church, we don't have an altar up here. This is not an altar. This is a table. we don't sacrifice here. If you go to a church that has an altar up front, they are missing the point. Because Christ is the last sacrifice, and we only use this as a teaching tool. Okay, we're not sacrificing anything up here. Very, very important. And that's why these sacrifices could never take away sins. But he, his sins, look at verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality there, sat down on the right hand of God. Friends, when it comes to your sins and mine, it's so very, very important to understand that we had a sin debt. And as you looked at your sin debt, but Christ died for that sin debt, sins are paid in full. That's why even when criminals in the Old Testament, when they would be put in a dungeon, there would be a certificate of debt that would be nailed up to the door over the prison door stating your crimes. And it would also state the penalty for that crime. And when that penalty was paid in full, then you were released and you could leave prison. Christ paid our sin debt penalty so that we don't have to pay. That's the good news of the gospel. And let me just share with you again some points here. What is man's greatest need? Man's greatest need is salvation. And what is God's grace provision? It's Jesus Christ. Christ accomplished full payment for our sins. Man's needed response then is faith alone in Christ alone. The result is that you are saved. This is a perfect tense, and we'll look at this in a minute from Ephesians 2:8. Passive voice, God did the saving. It speaks of a point of time salvation with abiding results. You remain saved. This is eternal security, friends. This is very, very important that you might understand and know this. Okay? So let's shift now to God the Holy Spirit. Christ is so important that we took some extra time with Him. But eternal security provided by God the Holy Spirit, first of all, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And let's just go to 1 Corinthians 6. We won't go to John 14. We're cutting into our time here. 1 Corinthians 6. When you get saved, when I get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And that's why, when it comes to living the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is the key here, as we think of thinking of the three tenses of salvation, but especially concerning the Christian life. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is key. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses, let's start in verse 18. This is in relation to the carnal Corinthians who were involved in sexual immorality. And Paul tells them, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, notice that, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. What was the price? Christ dying on the cross for you. Thus, with the Holy Spirit's enablement now, we can glorify God in our life and in our bodies because they belong to God. That's the whole point here. And that's why this is true of every believer. You take God with you wherever you go. And that's why if you're doing something on Friday and Saturday night, that if Christ could tap you on the shoulder, you'd turn around, you know, you'd be ashamed before Him as it's coming. Think about that. That should put a bit and bridle on this bronco called you or me. And God should is trying to tame you and lead you to the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Okay? Let's move on. Secondly, eternal security is provided by God the Holy Spirit through the earnest or pledge of the Spirit. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 here. Ephesians chapter 1. You could also go to 2 Corinthians 1:22, but let's go to Ephesians 1:14. Well, we'll read 13, but we'll focus in on verse 14. Verse 13 says, in Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What's that? The gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ, also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice verse 14. Who? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the earnest, or the pledge, or guarantee, any one of those words or works, of our inheritance. And it is to be until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the pledge, the earnest. When you buy a house, you put down earnest money, the King James states. Okay? It's a pledge. You put down $5,000, you're not going to walk away from $5,000. That's a pledge that you mean business with the bank, that you're meaning to pay. So when you put that money down, or $20,000 or whatever you have to put down, if you have that much, praise the Lord that you don't have to borrow as much money. But that earnest money, or the down payment money, is the guarantee then that you're going to go to heaven. And you got the Holy Spirit when? The moment you trusted Christ or believed. Right? Exactly. And that's why that Holy Spirit guarantees that you'll get to heaven one day. Now, can the Holy Spirit go to hell? No, He's not going to hell. And that's why that is God's pledge, guarantee, or earnest to you that you'll be saved. And that's why this pledge promises that there's more to come. There's going to be a total redemption, because at the rapture here, at the rapture, we're going to get a brand new body here, fit for heaven. So at this point in time, our soul and spirit was saved. But when we die, our bodies go into the ground and is planted. Our souls and spirits go to be with the Lord. But at the rapture, our bodies will be raised. At resurrection day, we'll get a new body fashioned like unto His body. So we're going to have a total redemption at that particular time. And thirdly, eternal security is provided by God the Holy Spirit through the sealing of the Spirit. We looked at 1:13, but let's look at 4:30 of Ephesians. Turn over there. 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Sadden Him. Because when you're saved by God's grace and the Holy Spirit indwelt you, now you have to decide, who am I going to yield to? Who am I going to depend upon? Am I going to depend upon the Spirit of God, or am I going to depend upon myself and the sin nature? See? So when you depend upon yourself in the Christian life, the Spirit of God, as He would drive the car and you're in the car, takes His hand off the wheel and gets in the back seat and lets you drive. Oh no, that could be dangerous. Absolutely, it could be dangerous. Verse 30 again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not sadden Him. By whom you were sealed, how long? For or until the day of redemption. Bodily redemption in reference to the future here. Okay? This is a guarantee of glory, friends. Again, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a symbol. The Holy Spirit's indwelling and sealing is a symbol or sign of a completed transaction and ownership. We belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. So these are just some principles that I wanted to set forth for you that you could understand the Trinity approach to sharing with someone eternal security. Now I'm going to give you a bunch of other ones here on your handout. And I just blanked out a blank there so I could keep your attention here. First of all, you could do this by speaking of the positional approach to eternal security. What's the positional approach to eternal security? Go to 1 Corinthians here. We can't go to all these verses. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. I should have brought an overhead on this, but I didn't bring an overhead. Okay? We start out now, remember, in Adam. And in Adam, all die, right? Yes. But when somebody explained to us that we needed Jesus Christ and we were willing to put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us and identifies us with Christ's death, with His burial and resurrection, and then places us into Christ. So here we are in Christ. Here we had a sin nature only, but now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The sin nature comes with us, and our relationship to the sin nature is forever changed. How is that? Through our co-crucifixion with Christ. We were buried and separated from that sin nature positionally, but not practically. But through the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have to yield to and depend upon our sin nature. to live the Christian life. And positional means that we are taken from one position in Adam and placed into our position in Christ. And 1 Corinthians, or Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We could look at that verse, or 1 Corinthians 15:22 there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive and stay alive. Go with me to Colossians. Now look at this passage. Colossians 3. And you can read Romans 6:1-14, which speaks of this identification. But Colossians 3 speaks of it as well. 3:1, if you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you died. When did I die? When I believed the gospel message. And your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's eternal security. And when Christ, who is in life, appears, guess what? Then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's a guarantee, friends. Again, the positional approach to eternal security. Secondly, there's the tense approach. The tense approach to eternal security. And in John 5:24, we should turn there quickly. Let's go there and look for a minute. This is a great verse. John 5:24. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. Number one. Number two, shall not come into condemnation. Number three, but has passed from death unto life. Now the word passed here, is in the perfect tense. Which means, again, at a point in time I passed from death unto life. With abiding results, I remain there. That's a great verse. Speaks again of the tense. Go with me to Ephesians 2:8. Matter of fact, I've got it right here on overhead. You don't have to turn there. Let's look at this verse. For by grace you have been saved. Okay? You have been saved. You have been saved is a perfect periphrastic. Again, the perfect tense here is, I think of this perfect tense, point of time, okay, is an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated, thus saved forever. So, you have been saved is it also a perfect periphrastic, saved once and for all, okay? And that's why this tense approach sets that forth. Letter D on your handout. There is also the grace approach to eternal security. And we can see it from Ephesians 2:6-9, but we'll just go again to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. Okay? What is grace? It's unmerited favor from God to you. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. It's absolute grace. We sometimes use it as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's why, until you see how bad off you really are, you do not really appreciate God's grace. And that's why, friends, it's really important that we get people lost and show them their condemnation, show them how they stack up before God. In Adam, all die. You need to see that. Otherwise, what's the value of Christ's death for me? He can save you. You can go from a lost position to a saved position. And that's what we're setting forth here in Ephesians 2:8. Verses 9, emphasizing the grace of God. If you could lose it, then what would be the bottom line? Grace becomes nice and maybe helpful, but not everything. Okay? And thus it's not truly so amazing. And that's why there's a principle here, and I didn't put it on your handout, but it's this. The better you believe yourself to be, the less grace you really think you need. And that's why people say, you tell people, are you a sinner? They go, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as some other people I know. Those people don't see their need of grace. Why? Because they don't see themselves as bad as they could be. And God says we're all bad. Why? Because we needed to be saved. We are not saved
by nature.
Letter E on your handout. There is the gift approach. Here we are. For by grace you have been saved through faith, here's your part, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. There it is. The gift of God. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You can either say, thank you, I'll take it, or no thanks, I don't want it. And that's why if someone had given you a gift and you pulled out your wallet and wanted to give him a $20 bill and slap it on his hand, that insults the giver, doesn't it? Insults the giver, trying to offer money for a gift. Can't do that. Okay? How important is your soul? What could you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. And that's why it has to be a free gift. God is offering it to you. God is giving it to you. It costs you nothing, but it costs Jesus Christ the death of His Son. And that's why if you can offer money for the gift of God, and if you can buy a ticket to heaven, then it's not by grace. It's of your works, or it's of the money that you can buy and that you can spend. See? Okay? Letter F, one more here. Two more, I think. The what sin approach to eternal security. And let's go to Colossians chapter 2 to see that. The what sin approach to eternal security. The what sin approach. In other words, if Christ has paid for all sins for all men for all time, what sin can now condemn you? That's a good point, isn't it? That's why Colossians chapter 2 again, verse 13 says this, and you being dead in your trespasses, notice where we were, what we were, dead in our trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, the result being having forgiven you all trespasses. Thus, if all of our sins have been paid once and for all, no sin can condemn us. What sin can condemn you? And what sin can condemn me? No sin. And that's really good news. Here's a couple more verses that you might want to jot down. Micah 7:19 says, He will again have our compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. And you, God, will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And then God puts up a sign right there. What does it say? No fishing. He's not going to dig those sins up again and say, uh-huh, see that? Dakinus, what you did there? No fishing. He cast our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign, that's a paraphrase by me, obviously, no fishing. How about this one? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Now, does the east ever meet west? Not at all. Matter of fact, those guys that went to Burma on the other side of the world, they could stand there and wherever they were, Yangon, and there's east and west there. They never meet, no matter where you are. Thus, if God has taken our sins and removed our transgressions and sins from us, as far as the east is from the west, what sin can condemn you? You know, we sing that one little song sometimes, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. How it goes? Right? That song tells us our sins have been paid for once and for all. God hates our sin, but He loves the sinner. This is the amazing thing about God's amazing grace for you and for me. Letter G, another approach you can make, the Savior approach to eternal security. What do you mean by that? Well, what does a Savior do? He saves from sin. That's what He does. Kurt Witzig had this illustration in his message, and I'll give it to you. He says, suppose you're drowning in the middle of cold Lake Superior, and I come along and I see you drowning there. If I toss you a book on three easy steps to learn how to swim, am I a savior? No, I'm an educator, or an airhead, one of the two, right? Okay. Maybe an educator, because I'm trying to inform you about swimming. Or secondly, how about if I come up to you in a boat and then jump in next to you and then I demonstrate to you various swimming strokes and show you how to do them? Am I a savior? No, you probably want to drown me if I did that, you know? I'm trying to be an example and personally teach you how to swim. How about if I come up to you in a boat and pull you into the boat, dry you off, feed you, and give you a hot beverage like hot cocoa, and take you 10 miles from shore and then throw you back overboard into the lake. Am I a savior? No, I'm a deceiver if I do that. And one who starts out with heroic acts, but then I quit because I don't follow through. Or a probation officer. You know, I didn't like how you were acting. Bam, you're going back to jail. That is not a savior. What does Jesus Christ do? He saves from sin. Absolutely. Let's go to Acts 4. Let's look at this verse there. I think that's the verse I want. Well, that's the one we're going to look at anyway. Acts 4:12, Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the Savior approach. And that's why when you tell people about Jesus Christ, you're pointing them to the right direction, the right person to be saved. A Savior rescues you from perishing and takes you to a place of safety, heaven. That's obvious. Otherwise, He's not a Savior. And lastly, there's the biblical example, examples approach. What do I mean by that? Men who Scripture say were men of God, but at times very poor examples in their lives. And if I could give you some examples, which I will here in a minute, certainly Jesus wasn't Lord of all their lives all the time. Gee, maybe they were not saved forever. Well, who are you thinking about, Pastor? How about King David? Now, he killed Goliath, became Israel's greatest king, but then committed adultery and murder. But you know what he said in Psalm 23:6? "I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, that's eternal security, right? How about Lot? We looked at him and Abraham's nephew. Nothing good said about this man in the Old Testament. He loved the world, committed, moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, was defiled there. He vexed his soul there. He committed incest when he was rescued with his daughters. What a guy. Yet the New Testament calls him Righteous Lot. Amazing. Amazing. How about Moses? He killed a man, yet God used him to deliver and lead His people for 40 years. Solomon was a great king in Israel, yet he had many wives. They turned his heart from the Lord. Yet he was saved. How about Peter, who openly denied the Lord three times, yet the Lord raised him on the day of, used him on the day of Pentecost to lead 3,000 to a saving knowledge of Christ. Even here in Acts 4:12, I believe these are Peter's words right here. There's only salvation in one. His name is Jesus Christ. If eternal security means eternal, can't be lost, and if you're saved and safe forever, that's exactly what it means, friends. We'll study more about this next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word tonight, for the opportunity we've had to open the Scriptures, to look at the passages here, to see some different approaches to eternal security. And in our Christian lives, we're not always faithful, as we've looked at tonight. We're understanding that. This is grace, and it's because of what Christ has done. It's a gift. It's eternal, and it's secure. Father, we thank You that Christ has paid for sins once and for all, even future sins, since all of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. And we're thankful that it's not the sin question, and what about my sins? It's what do I think of the Son, Jesus Christ? Did He do it all? Does He provide it all? Am I resting in Him? Am I trusting Him to get me there? Father, we thank You that it's so simple to be saved. There's someone here that's never believed that message and never seen some of these principles and truths that we've set forth tonight, that they would just, in the quietness of their heart, turn to You from all of their confidences and trust Your Son. We thank You, Father, for that. We thank You again for Your grace towards us. Encourage us with these truths that we might just walk with You and that we might tell others about our eternal security as well. We thank You and we commit this evening to You in Jesus' name. Amen.